And amen. We are sharing on what I've titled The Joyous Salvation That Christ Brings. And the way that we're going to do this, even as we unpack John chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 11 together, we will do it in this fashion. First of all, I'll look at an introduction just to set the scene for us to see what is going on in our passage. And then we will see three things. Number one, it's Mary's counsel to Jesus. Number two, we'll see the commands of Jesus. And then we will see the comments of the master of the feast. And it will all make sense in a moment. And then we will look at the significance of the miracle that we're going to see here and conclude. First, before we go to the introduction, can we just read John chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 11 together? On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. The master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And so, by way of introduction, what is going on here? We see that there is a wedding taking place in Cana. And the writer says on the third day, and there's a lot of speculation about the significance of the third day of what had happened 3 days before this. And it seems, just the natural reading of the text, it seems to be talking about the third day after Jesus had encountered Nathanael. You'd remember that he met Nathanael, and when he saw him, he said to him, "This is the pure Jew," really, to paraphrase what Jesus said. And this guy says, "This is impressive." And Jesus says, "Are you impressed because I know who you are?" He says, "Before Philip saw you, when you were sitting under the fig tree, I knew you, I saw you." And then Jesus said to him, "You are going to see the Son of Man, and you're going to see angels ascending and descending on him." That's just a tremendous word. And then Jesus ended that conversation by saying, "Greater things will you see than these." And then it seems, in the flow of the text, it seems like this is the third day since that conversation that Jesus had with Nathanael, and already the signs are beginning to be shown, not only to Nathanael, but to the rest of the disciples. And then we see there's a few observations that we can make here. The first one is that Jesus seems to be happy to be in a party. He is at a wedding function. He is gracing this wedding with his presence, and he seems to be happy to be at a party. Many people it seems to me that the only party they are happy to be in is a pity party. But Jesus seems to have been very, very happy to be in a party. And I think it's also significant that Jesus makes his first miracle at a wedding. And I just want to slow down a little bit and commend marriage to you. Marriage is a good thing. It is of God. God ordained it. It is actually the first institution ever to be blessed by God. And it was pre-fall. Before the fall in the book of Genesis chapter 3, we see God in chapter 2 being the minister who performs this wedding ceremony between Adam and Eve. And another thing to say in our times is to affirm the fact that marriage is normative for man and woman. It is not, if a man marries a man or a woman marries a woman, biblically that is not a marriage. A marriage is between a man and a woman. It is blessed of God, and it is symbolic of the union between Christ and the church. So we need to affirm that. At the level of definition, we need to be affirming that marriage is with a commitment, a covenant between a man and a woman. God blesses that. And if we are going to honor marriages, I believe society will flourish. But if we look at marriages in a way that is unbefitting of what God says about marriage, society will not flourish. And if you are here and you are eligible, particularly young men, I would commend marriage to you. At the same time, I don't want you to rush into it, because it is something that I think is most powerful where your destiny is concerned. You can mess your destiny by not marrying properly. So you need to take this seriously and look to God and ask God's leading and direction in your life. But immediately as we look at this wedding, we realize that immediately there is a problem. And the scripture says the wine ran out. This wedding ran out of wine. And we need to go into the culture to understand the significance of this thing. In the Jewish mindset, without wine, there is no wedding. You might as well not have a wedding if you're not going to have wine. Wine spoke of celebration, of joy. And a wedding is a huge thing to the Jewish people. In fact, it was a three-part thing. The first thing would have been the betrothal. And the betrothal was bigger than just an engagement. It was seen almost as marriage. If you were betrothed to a person, and if you wanted to break it, you had to divorce that person. That's how important a betrothal was. And then almost a year later, there would be a procession where the young man would go with this entourage to the young lady's home, and then they would take her in a big celebration and go towards the young man's house. And then the third thing would kick in, which was normally about 7 days of a marriage feast. 7 days of feasting. And because this was a shame-based culture, if you ran out of wine, it was a massive thing. It is huge embarrassment to everybody concerned, particularly the relatives, who should see to it that there is wine ever flowing in this 7 days of a wedding feast. And so it seems to us, we can't say with any specificity, but it seems to us that Mary was somehow related to these people. Because even though this wine has run out, it seems like nobody else has realized that the wine has run out, but Mary is in the inner ring, and so she knows what is going on. She knows the embarrassment. And before it hits the floor and everybody is put to shame, she comes to Jesus. And this thing is below the radar. Nobody else is seeing. And even as we've been here, I was listening carefully earlier to Julian, just talking about joy running out of people's lives. You may be here, and everything on the surface looks okay with you. But beneath the surface, where only the inner ring knows, only the people who are very, very close to you know that you are running out of wine. You are running out of joy. The things are not as they seem on the outside. And I want to say to you, if you are in that situation, take heart. Look to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was at the wedding. And you will see, as you have already seen from our reading, he performed a miracle and saved the family of great shame. If you are going through a tough time, you're feeling like you're just about to drown in difficulties, look to Jesus Christ. He says later on to the disciples, he says to them, I've said these things to you that you may have joy and that you would have joy to the fullest. Christ is here and he's here to give you joy and he will ensure that you have that joy to the fullest. And now we come to the three things. Number one, the counsel of Mary. You'd see that when that situation, Mary comes to Jesus and basically says to him, do something to fix this problem. We are about to be put to big shame. And it hasn't hit the common people yet. And we are not put to shame that, but we are in big trouble. Please do something. Please help. And then Jesus does something that many people, in some ways, some people maybe misunderstand it. He calls his mother woman. It seems rude to talk to your mother in that way. When she says to him, please do something. The wine has run out. Do something. Jesus says to her, woman. But let me, and before you charge Jesus Christ of being rude, let me tell you that actually in this culture, it wasn't rude to call your mother that way. We know in John chapter 19, verse 26, that he addresses her in the same way. But in that context, it was a happy context. Not for Jesus. He was being crucified. He looked and saw his mother Mary, and he saw the other Mary. In fact, there was three Marys at the same place at the same time. With John, and Jesus Christ says, woman, behold your son, and son, behold your mother. And in that context, we know Jesus was taking care of Mary. He was basically saying, I'm not going to be there to take care of you, because it seems Joseph had died. And now he was saying to John, who was his cousin, that John, please take care of my mother. So we know that this address is not a rude address. It may in fact be an endearing address. But we cannot run away from the fact that Jesus is rebuking to Mary. What this thing in the Greek is translated, what to you and me? Woman, what to you and me? And it's almost like an idiom. He's basically saying there is nothing in common between you and me where this issue is concerned. It's a rebuke. And then he says to her, my hour has not yet come. Seems like, I believe at this particular time with John, John later on tells us that this was the first miracle that Jesus performed. So I want to believe, despite what the Apocrypha and other materials say, I want to believe that this was the very first miracle that Jesus performed. He had never done any miracle before this time. But Mary, being his mother, knowing the angelic visitation she had had before his birth, and knowing the wise words that he said throughout his 30 years, and knowing that there is something different about this son of mine. This is not just my son. He's divine. He's God incarnate. Comes to him and says, do something. But I think her motives were for him to shine. Just basically saying, this is your moment to show who you truly are. And so when I saw this, and I think that is why Jesus is rebuking to her. He says to her, my hour has not yet come. It's not time for me to reveal my glory. It reminded me when I was looking at this at my own mother. When we visit back home in Mafikeng, she's very proud that I'm a pastor. And the other day she asked my wife and I and said, please, can you go to my church? She goes to, and I grew up in the United Congregational Church. And so she said, please, let's go together. And so we went. And they have a custom in that church that if there is a visiting pastor from outside, they allow that person to give a greeting. And that greeting normally is an opportunity to preach. And so I think my mother was having some motives. I want my son to go there, and I want him to stand up, and I want to be able to say, my son is a pastor. And so I agreed to go with her, but when we got there, and she says, go to the front. I said, I'm not going to the front. And she was hugely disappointed, absolutely disappointed. We never, to this day, I'm never ever going to hear the last of that. Because she feels like, you put me to shame. I was there to root for you. I wanted to shine. It was your moment of glory. And you blew it. So I think that's what Mary was thinking. Mary was saying, come, stand up, do some miracle. And they will see that my son is the son of God. And Jesus rebukes her, says, this is not yet my time. In fact, his brothers in chapter 7 of John did the same thing. There was a time where there was a feast in Jerusalem. And they said, go to Jerusalem. Go show them who you are. You're a great guy. And Jesus said to them the same thing. My time has not yet come. And he rebukes her. Terry Virgo says, in saying this, Jesus declared his utter freedom from human advice, human agenda, and human manipulation. He says, that is not going to happen. Woman, what to you and me? And a strange thing is that many demons, when they were confronted with Jesus, they said the same thing. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? They were saying, there's nothing in common between us and you. I don't think it was that harsh, but Jesus was declaring his utter freedom. I'm not going to move according to human agendas. If I do this thing, I do it in my time. And Jesus, if you say to Jesus, come, help me, he helps by taking over. He comes and he becomes Lord. And you and I need to embrace that. Where Jesus is concerned, it was not his time to show forth his glory. We see that he begins to show forth his glory in chapter 17 of the same book of John. He prays at that time. He says, my hour has now come. Father, glorify thou me. And the glory of Jesus was going to be manifested most fully at the cross. Isn't he wonderful? That where Jesus Christ is concerned, the best thing about him, his glory, the best part of who he is when he releases grace and mercy to people, even at the cost of his very life. He doesn't just want to shine in great power and ceremony. And in this particular instance, he still did what Mary asked him to do. But he did it on his terms. He did it discreetly. Did you notice that nobody knew, other than the servants? Nobody knew that this wine was done by Jesus. In fact, I'm running ahead of myself, that the master of ceremony said something to the bridegroom. Nobody knew what had happened. It is so much like Jesus to do that. But I also want to commend Mary here, that even though she was rebuked by Jesus the way she was, she still had great humility on the one hand and great faith on the other hand. She just walked away, looked at the servants and said, "Do whatever he tells you to do." She wasn't argumentative with him, but she still maintained faith that I'm releasing this to you to deal with this thing sovereignly as you please. Number two, we're looking at the commands of Jesus. We see that then Jesus says to these servants, "Fill the water pots with water." And then the second instruction that he gave was, "Draw some out and give it to the master of the feast." He gives specific but unrealistic instructions that require faith. Jesus gives instructions to you and I that are completely unrealistic. Do you need joy in your life? Do you need salvation in your life? Jesus Christ will tell you to repent and believe in him. He will tell you to take up your cross daily and follow him. It doesn't seem to be connecting, but he knows what he is doing, and you and I need to bow down and look to him, and we need to follow him with all of our hearts. And another thing that I think we observe from this text is just how this miracle shows the power of Jesus Christ. Did you notice that he did absolutely nothing to change water to wine? He did not issue an instruction to say, "Be changed to wine." He didn't say anything to the water. Absolutely nothing. All he said was, "Fill these stone jars to the brim." And then he says, "Draw some, give it to the master of the feast." This is showing incredible power. Why? Because John tells us that Jesus is showing forth his own glory. He didn't say he's showing the glory of God. He's showing his own glory. He is God. And so we don't see a miracle like this anywhere in the Bible, where a miracle just gets done without any instruction, without power, without laying of hands, without anything at all. Just his mere will. He willed the water to be changed to wine, and his mere will was done and performed perfectly without him saying anything. To him be praise and glory in the house of God. J.C. Riley says, "Christ's will is as mighty and effectual as Christ's deed." Just his mere will. You know that we serve a sovereign God. Whatever he wills is performed. If he wills it decretively, he is glorious. And also, if you ask, why were those water jars there? The answer is that those jars were there because of the purification rites of the Jews. The Jews have got they codified, even though they codified it later, what is called the oral Torah. They put it into a document called the Mishnah. And in the Mishnah, they've put all sorts of regulations. And when it comes to purification, they have about 29 chapters in the Mishnah. And it tells you exactly what you're supposed to do in various situations to purify yourself. And so this family made sure there must be six stone jars that are going to put water. I believe it was going to put almost, these six would have put water that is equal to about half a kiloliter of water, plenty of water, and it was meant for purification. And so Jesus says, "Use that." And these guys filled it to the brim. wants to, I think there is something that John is telling us about. He's basically saying there was nothing inside of these jars. They were filled to the brim. Nothing was added to them. It was just the sheer will of Jesus that turned this water into wine. And then thirdly, we see in this story the comments of the master of the feast. What does he say in verse 9 and 10? He says, "You have kept the best wine until now." We know that he was innocent but ignorant. He didn't know what was going on. John tells us that even though he didn't know, but the servants knew. And this guy says, the custom of the time is that, first of all, you give people very good wine. And when they have freely drunk and their taste buds are affected, then you give them cheap wine. They wouldn't tell. And they will go home very happy because all they will remember is the first wonderful wine that you gave them. He says, but you have turned the tables. You gave us lousy wine first. And we understood perhaps this family was not well to do. In fact, we can almost surely say that they were poor. But this guy is surprised. He says, this is the most wonderful wine I have ever tasted. And so this story seems to me to be, in a sense, parabolic. If you look at the miracles of Jesus, most of the time you will be able to tell why he did the miracles that he did. But this one seems to be almost like a parable. And we need to be careful when we say that, because sometimes when we do that and do an allegorical interpretation of scriptures, then you can be completely lost in your creativity. But Jesus Christ seems to be communicating in doing this miracle that he's able to transform the water of the law into the wine of grace and truth. In chapter 1, verse 17, we are told that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is able to transform sinners into becoming saints. Earlier on, Julian was talking about our identity. And we need to be defined by Jesus, not by our past. But Jesus is actually able to translate you from darkness to life. He's able to come when your life has run out of juice, run out of wine, run out of joy, and he's able to bring life to you. He's able to transform dead rituals in your life into a dynamic relationship with God. The Jews were completely inundated with all sorts of regulations, all sorts of rules about purification. But Jesus Christ turns all of that. He says, these very things that are meant for rites and purification, put the water in, transform that water into wine, and let's bring rejoicing into the hearts of people. What is the significance? It's very interesting that in the book of John, he refers to miracles as signs. He says many other signs were done. And when you look at what he means by signs, you will see that he's actually referring to miracles. Why does he call miracles signs? It's because miracles are meant to point beyond themselves. They are not the end on their own. They are showing us something. When Jesus was turning water to wine, he was showing his divinity. You err if you become obsessed with miracles. There are many churches today that are obsessed with miracles, as if miracles are an end on their own, and everybody's looking for a miracle. But John says, no, look beyond the miracle. Let whatever miracle that God does in your life point beyond the miracle and point to the person of Jesus, and you need to see who he truly is. It is a signpost. Jesus' first miraculous sign should cause us to see his glory and the superiority of the joyous salvation that he brings, so that we might believe in him. It is about Jesus. I want to really caution you. We are in dangerous times today with people who are looking for miracles instead of looking beyond the miracle to Jesus. John 20, verse 30 to 31 says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. And he says, and they are not recorded for us, but these are recorded, are written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Let's call on God and say, God, whatever you do, whenever you step into my life, whenever you do a miraculous thing in my life, let me go beyond the miracle. Let me see your glory. Let me see your nature. Let me believe in you, and let me have eternal life by believing in you. In conclusion, I want to ask you and myself a question. Are you lacking in joy? Have you run out of wine in your life? Are you living where on the outside everything is looking fine, but you are desperate in the inside, and you're saying, they've run out of wine. Like Mary, you're saying, we're about to be put to public shame. If you are, I want to commend Christ to you. Come to him, and you will not be put to shame. Secondly, are you a Christian? And as a Christian, you know that there is no joy in your life. If that is you, I want to say to you and to me, may we ask God to open our eyes to see his glory. Isn't it interesting that these disciples of Jesus, I think at this time, early on in his ministry, it was only 5, not 12. In chapter 1, it tells us of 5 of his disciples. They already believed in him. But the scriptures tells us that when they saw this miracle, they believed in Christ. In other words, they saw his glory and their faith was strengthened because they saw the true nature of Jesus, even beyond what they had known up until that time. Even you and I, as we come to Jesus and as we see him for who he truly is, even as believers, our faith is strengthened. And as we hold on to him, joy is released out of our lives. And let the things that God does in your life become signposts to that point beyond themselves and to the magnificence of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Let's bow our heads in prayer.